I invite you to turn in the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 14. This is page 889. That doesn't sound right. Because that's the same page as Daniel 11. It's a lot earlier than that. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. This is the word of our God. It is holy, inspired, and infallible. Now Joab, the son of Tzeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." The king had said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go on to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless.' The king said, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again.' Then she said, 'Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed.' He said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' He said, 'Speak.' And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' The woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. The king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence." Too clever for his own good. That would be an excellent description of Joab. No doubt he meant well. The problem was that he trusted in his own understanding and did not rely on God's wisdom at all. He thinks he is doing David and the kingdom a big, gigantic favor. In reality, his cleverness sets up the rebellion of Absalom and nearly destroys David's kingdom. What motivates Joab? Well, a charitable read on that would conclude that Joab is just trying to reconcile father and son. A less charitable read that takes into account Joab's cleverness at this point might take it in the direction of Joab wanting to be a kingmaker. What is the exact situation? What is David's attitude here? Well, in chapter 13, the end of that, in verse 39 of chapter 13, the translation could just as well be that the spirit of the king ceased to go out to Absalom, since he no longer thought about revenge against him. Indeed, it's more likely that he just wasn't thinking about him at all anymore, really. It just kind of put him out of mind. It seems highly unlikely that the first verse of our chapter is meant to imply that David was somehow pining away for Absalom. David was angry against Absalom. Absalom killed Amnon for raping Tamar. And Tamar was not promised to anyone. According to Old Testament law, death was not the penalty for such an event. And if David was somehow pining away for Absalom, then why would Joab feel that he needed to do this unbelievably elaborate ruse to get David to bring Absalom back? That doesn't make any sense at all. Probably David needed a fair bit of convincing. And that's what Joab thinks up in this section. And here it's instructive to compare and contrast what Nathan did in chapter 12 with what Joab does here in chapter 14. Both use parables to get around David's defenses, and both have a sort of gotcha, you're the man moment. In this chapter, it happens when the wise woman says in verse 13, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? You're the one that I'm really talking about, King David." But the differences are just as important as the similarities. And here, no one says it better than William Blakey. Quote, "But there was a worldwide difference between the purpose of the parable of Nathan and that of the wise woman of Tekoa. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's is prompted by Joab to rouse his feelings as against his conscience." Now, the parable that this admittedly excellent actress uses to get David's attention and a favorable verdict is not very similar to what Absalom and David's situation is actually like. It has enough differences to avoid David's initial suspicion, but enough common ground for the woman to be able to have that gotcha moment in verse 13. Well, what is similar and what is different between the parable and the real situation? These questions help us to understand what's going on here. The woman personalizes the parable to herself. She makes it about her own sons and makes the clan to be her own clan, not David's clan. The two sons quarreled out in the field somewhere, not in Baal Hazor near Ephraim, where Absalom had his servants, not himself, kill Amnon. She also imputes a motivation to the clan of wanting to take her ancestral land from her. This is hinted at when she says, "And so they would destroy the heir also." If all the heirs to a property were dead, you see, then the land reverts back to the clan. Now, there might have been an inheritance issue between Absalom and Amnon in terms of who was first in line to take the throne after David, but that still looks a bit different from the parable, which is talking about land. Well, David's first reaction to this parable is quite guarded, isn't it? He He just says, well, I'll give orders about your situation. You can go back home now. That answer is obviously not nearly decisive enough for what Joab and the woman from Tekoa want. They want David to rule that the prodigal son will be able to return without being murdered or executed. That's what they're after. They want the same protection for Absalom that God gave to Cain after murdering his brother. Now, David's reluctance on this matter is obvious as to its reason. If David rules that the murderer can come home, then he's waiving the punishment that should happen towards that murderer. But waiving that penalty is exactly what Joab and the woman want. They want David's emotions to override his sense of justice. After absolving David of any guilt, the guilt of ruling unjustly in such a matter, and David might very well have felt guilty about letting a murderer go unpunished, the woman asks positively for protection for the murderer. And David gives in very striking language. He says, as the Lord lives. That's the very same oath he gave to Nathan when he said, that man deserves to die. That rich man, as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, yep, that's you. Here, David says the same thing, as the Lord lives. And he says a murderer will not die. And that not even a hair shall fall from his head. That's saying something, giving Absalom's magnificent head of hair. And it's ironic, given that not falling to the ground will eventually be Absalom's problem. He winds up being suspended in a tree branch by his hair. Quite possibly it is this promise of David which Jesus had in mind when he said, not a hair can fall from our head against or apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. And that promise in turn lies at the base of Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. There's only one difference, really, between David's promise and Jesus' promise. David cannot absolutely guarantee anyone the results of that promise, but the Lord Jesus sure can. The irony in David's situation is obvious, isn't it? Absalom comes home only to rebel against David, and winds up getting killed by the very man who worked so hard to bring him home, Joab. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the one who will go so far on the road to protecting us that he will die in our place, thus eliminating the threat against us by taking it on himself. After the woman says her piece, David ironically asks permission to her, from her, and gets permission to say something to her. He knows by now that Joab is the one who's behind this. And the woman doesn't deny it now that she got exactly what Joab was looking for. There's no reason for her to be silent about that. And the king tells Joab to bring back Absalom, but to sequester him away from the royal court. He wasn't to see David's face. That makes the woman's last statement rather ironic. She says David has wisdom like God to know everything that happens. Well, unfortunately for David, there's a lot of things that he doesn't know. And what he immediately does shows that ignorance at times, because he only offers a halfway forgiveness. And unfortunately, halfway forgiveness isn't really forgiveness at all. We don't know exactly why David didn't want to talk to Absalom. Perhaps, as one commentator theorizes, he didn't think he would be able to talk very well to Absalom. What would he say to him? We've already seen that David has lost a lot of his moral nerve from the fact that he blew it so badly himself. He thinks it would be hypocritical to bring justice on Absalom when he himself had done something very similar. And maybe he feels, well, if I'm not going to do that, what in the world am I going to talk to him about? We can thank the Lord God profusely that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not going to have any of those kinds of difficulties in making anything right, because he never did anything wrong. So that's the first scheme here, Joab's scheme up through verse 20. It's foolish and clever at the same time. It's foolish because Absalom is totally the wrong man to be the next king over Israel. But Joab thinks he's going to make Absalom king. The second foolish scheme is what David does to Absalom from verses 21 to 24, involving this half forgiveness. And as we've said, a halfway forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. We hear a lot about that kind of forgiveness, though, usually under the maxim, I will forgive, but I will never forget. And usually what that means is that the person making the statement is going to reserve the right to bring up the matter anytime he wants to in the future, so that he retains every weapon at his disposal that he wants. What needs to be said to that is very simple. If we forgive somebody this way, we're asking God to forgive us that same way. But you see, when God actually forgives us, he puts away our sin and never reminds us of it again. It's gone into the empty tomb, just like Christian's burden in Pilgrim's Progress, never to come back again. And this halfway forgiveness is another thing that ticks off Absalom. And this halfway forgiveness bears unbelievably bitter fruit. It's what tips Absalom over the edge. First, David never disciplined Amnon for raping Tamar. Then he banishes Absalom for doing what Absalom thought was the right thing, however wrong Absalom was in thinking that. And then David has him come back, but only halfway, and doesn't actually fully forgive him, and leaves him in this limbo land. No wonder Absalom lost all of his respect for his father. Well, what can we take away from all of this? Well, firstly, we have the providence of God. For surely it is true that not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. For those who have a great deal of hair, who need to brush it with a brush, every hair in that brush comes there from the will of God. If that's true of such seemingly insignificant things, like a hair from our head, then surely it is true of anything more significant as well. There's no trial that comes our way that takes God by surprise. And there is no trial that comes our way for which God does not have a holy purpose in mind. The providence of God. Secondly, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, as Hebrews would say. The blood of Abel, whom Cain slew. And again, rather than making other people die for him, our Lord Jesus laid down his life for others instead. Now, we cannot make atonement for anyone else like Jesus did, but we can still have a similar kind of mindset. Namely, how much better it would be to sacrifice our own interests for the sake of other people than to sacrifice other people's interests for the sake of our own interests. And thirdly, forgiveness needs to be complete and whole, not halfway. If we forgive somebody, what we're saying is that those actions that offended will no longer control the relationship. They're not to be brought back over and over. We relinquish our hold on them as weapons to defend ourselves in the future. We disarm ourselves when we forgive somebody. That's one reason why it's sometimes scary to do, isn't it? Especially if it's forgiveness of a person we don't entirely trust. Yet that is the kind of forgiveness to which we are called. When we learn that, we'll see that the seemingly foolish way of our Lord Jesus Christ is actually wiser than the cleverest schemes man can devise. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the wise. We can get ourselves into a lot of trouble, can't we? With our own cleverness. And we can be clever. We can try to manipulate people into doing what we want them to do. Manipulate relationships, manipulate emotions, manipulate all sorts of things. But it pales, doesn't it? Next to what God can do. And His plan's better anyway. Let us pray.